There it is. Let me invite you to turn to Psalm 118. I didn't have my mic on. Verses 19 through 29. And this is part of this psalm that we're going to read is the part that the crowds were shouting on Palm Sunday when Jesus was coming in to Jerusalem, and the crowds were very eager, excited about the Messiah coming, being crowned. We know their cries of Hosanna and blessed be the name of the Lord would soon turn to crucify him because their expectations were not met. So there's deep irony in Palm Sunday. These cries that Jesus would be the conquering king, they thought that it just meant conquering the Romans, where Jesus had in mind much more, of course, conquering all of sin and death and hell forever. So it's good for us to see this irony, the foolishness from the crowd's perspective of what would happen to Jesus, but the wisdom of God as he works, that God would grow us in his wisdom and grow us in compassion towards those of this age who think they are wise. Psalm 118, verses 19 through 29. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. May God bless the reading, hearing, and teaching of his word. This psalm and Palm Sunday and what God accomplishes through his word so often goes counter to what is expected, that it might just be called foolishness. There's a building in Monroe County, Alabama, that's been there since 1903. It's a beautiful, ornate building, but it wasn't always so. It's the 1903 Monroe County Courthouse, and over the decades, it became not so welcome to be used as a courtroom and offices and such, so the county decided to build another courthouse right next to the old courthouse. And then over time, the old courthouse became even more dilapidated. They put a little museum inside and thought people would enjoy that, and they did, but the county didn't have money to keep up two courthouses. So the old one, the windows were broken, doors weren't locked most of the time, vagrants would come in and things were getting stolen. And so over time, there arose a desire to, well, why don't we just tear this old building down? I mean, we have a new courthouse right next to it, and we need parking downtown. And so the Chamber of Commerce and most of the business owners raised up a cause, and the city council approved it, the county commission as well, to tear it down. It made sense to everybody. Well, mostly anonymously, a group of people said, well, no, we don't think that that's a good idea. And they worked behind the scenes and got the National Park Service to designate the 1903 courthouse as a national landmark to be put on the National Register of Historic Places. Therefore, you couldn't remove a brick from that building without going to jail. And it took many years, but the courthouse became renovated and is in use today as a museum. Well, why? Why did they save it? Why was it of such national importance? Well, it's where Harper Lee, author of To Kill a Mockingbird, would sit in the courtroom and watch her father, A.C. Lee, deal with court cases as a lawyer, and was the inspiration for the international bestseller, To Kill a Mockingbird. And so what seemed to be foolish, just to just about everybody, keep this old courthouse, is now very much appreciated. It's a state treasure. It's an international treasure. Thousands of people come every year to see the courtroom and to watch the play, which is in the courtroom and on the grounds of the courthouse. But many, of course, thought at the time that it was foolishness to keep it. Well, I want us to look at Palm Sunday, and especially focusing here on verses 22 and following, and see the aspects of irony that are here. That what is to be expected doesn't really happen, and what seems to be wise is not wise, and what seems to be foolish is not foolish, from God's perspective. And from God's people's perspective. So let's first acknowledge the foolishness. Look at verse 22. These builders, they're experts, right? They know how to look at a stone and judge whether or not it's going to be of use or not, and especially to be used as the most important stone, the cornerstone. Well, the builders looked at this one, and they rejected it. But it turns out to be the cornerstone. In the context of this psalm, the Jews were happy to sing this song because they viewed the nation of Israel as the stone that everybody else in the world rejected. We're just this small group of people. We're on a little skinny piece of land. And yet God is using the nation of Israel to further his kingdom promises for the whole world. And then look at verse 25, where the people are crying out, "Save us, we pray." That's transliterated into Greek as Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest, praise God. It's a prayer of blessing. Well, what this had turned into was a prayer of expectation and fulfillment, that over the centuries, those who looked at this psalm were thinking, well, our Messiah is going to come. And he is going to fulfill everything that this psalm says. And yes, they were right, but not in the way that they expected. Jesus is here. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's riding in on a donkey, fulfilling other prophecies. He's claiming to be the fulfillment of all that the Jews had expected. But their expectations were not nearly deep enough, not nearly high enough. They were contextualizing the promise of the Messiah just to their own narrow day. The Messiah will come in and deliver us from our oppressors. That means that he will politically and militarily overcome the Romans. Run the Romans out of here, those evil occupiers of our land. But the rejected stone, right? They went on to reject Jesus. He actually became the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And this is what God must do. He gives you eyes to see. Eyes to see something completely different than what you were expecting. Something completely different than you were expecting to see happen. Especially in the area of outcomes, of consequences, of results. Some examples. You went to grad school, and now you're not even using that degree at all. You married someone who turned out to be a lot different than what you expected. You got the job that you wanted, but then the job description turned out to be a lot different than what you thought it was. They said that they would never transfer you, and you were counting on that, but the plans of the company have changed. And you can think of many other examples. But then you see that the twists and turns and loops and unknowns turn out not to be against you, but for you. What you thought was against you, what you thought was going to turn out to be miserable and terrible and destroy your life, turned into good for you. With God as the author, it's going to turn out good. You know the ending. There is always a good ending. And some of you might be here really wondering with the situation that you're in now. Is God really up to my good? And looking at the world at large, does God even know what's going on? Is God really in control? What is he doing? And seasoned Christians will say, and all of God's word fit together will say, this may not be the life that you would have chosen for yourself, but this is the one God chose for you. And it's better. Better. Way better than you could have done on your own. See, those builders, those expert builders, right? They know how to judge a stone, whether or not it's a cornerstone. But they were wrong. Beware of judging God based on your own current circumstances. So they pray in verse 25, save us. We pray, O Lord, give us success. That's a very hard prayer to pray. Wait a minute, Michael, it says give us success. I love praying that prayer. But can you pray that prayer underneath God, surrendering to God and his plan and his direction and his overall plan for your life and for his world? Especially when it's not going according to what you expected. Especially when your life looks like March Madness. You know, March Madness. The expectation is for the higher seed to beat the lower seed. That's the whole purpose of giving these seeds. You know, this committee spends all this time and making sure that, you know, they know that the number one team is... Anyway, so then it's madness when a number 13 seed defeats a number 4 seed. Or, it never happened before in history, when a number 16 seed, that's the lowest of the seeds, defeats the number 1 seed. And not just the number 1 seed, but the overall number 1 seed. Yeah, that's for Virginia fans. And it's just madness. Why they call it March Madness. Have you ever seen a tapestry? You know, a tapestry is a wall hanging made from threads, and it's beautiful. Many colors involved and design, of course. But if you ever turn up the backside of a tapestry, whoa, this thing is ugly. It's a jumble of yarn and thread and colors that don't go together at all. But you turn it over on the other side, and it's a piece of beauty. It's a work of art that every thread has a place and a purpose. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Not anything of what we would have expected, though. And we can easily forget what a foolishness this is. It appears incredibly foolish, ridiculous even, from the world's perspective, to trust in anything other than myself. To trust in anything other than I can take care of it, I can save myself, I've got it, is foolishness to the world. You remember Jesus' compassion for Jerusalem? When he sat up on the hill overlooking Jerusalem and he prayed, oh, you whom the prophets have gone to, The prophets have been sent to you and you rejected them. I just have such compassion for you, Jerusalem. Jesus took your place. We would have been the ones who would have looked at the cornerstone and say, this is foolishness. Throw it out. He, verse 27, Jesus is the festal sacrifice bound with cords for your forgiveness, so that this foolishness would be your foolishness. See, you would own it. You would share it. You would glory in it. You would be in awe of such ridiculousness. So there are many ways of God that seem foolish to us, that seem outside of the way God should work, but none more foolish than salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. So acknowledge the foolishness. Next, acknowledge the wisdom. Back to verse 25, they're praying, save us, Lord, give us success. And oh, Lord, you're well on your way to doing it. You're riding in on a donkey. We know what that means. You are our coming king. We're ready to crown you. But still, most of them could not see God's wisdom in this. So Jesus himself quotes these verses, verse 22 and 23, when he's talking with some of the chief elders in Matthew chapter 21. He's telling the chief priests a series of parables, trying to help them see what they don't see. And he says to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes? And Jesus goes on, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So most of the Jewish leaders could not get it. The way that Jesus acted and what he said and what he did, and especially who he hung out with, the Jewish leaders were like, no, this cannot be the cornerstone. It was all utter foolishness to them. And a few decades later, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, Paul writes, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's greatest wisdom. And still today, what is wise to the world, what makes sense to the world, is works righteousness. I can do it. I've got it in me to be able to make the standard, to meet the standard, especially when I compare myself with other wicked people over there. You know, I'm a good person. And God has to love me because I'm good enough. I can earn it. I can do it. I was a couple months ago visiting a place where I was hoping that I would meet a lot of non-Christians. And I was sitting next to this guy, and he was chatting and wanted to talk. And I was glad to listen to him and just, you know, build a little friendship there by talking. And you know how it goes after 10 or 15 minutes. Well, what do you do? And I still haven't come up with a good lie. So I told him, you know, well, I'm a pastor. I'm an assistant pastor at a church up the road there. And everything changed. His whole demeanor, and especially his language. Because somehow he thought that he had to prove something to me that he was not one of those people that talks like that he did 5 minutes ago. And it's just a good example of the way the world thinks, and the way that can be very present in our own fleshly ways, is of rejecting God's way and going our own way. Because the wisdom of God still seems like foolishness to many. The builders closely examined this stone and they rejected it. It couldn't be the cornerstone on which everything depended. That would be utter foolishness. And so Paul gives this warning. It's a warning to the church. In 1 Corinthians 3, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. Beware then of false confidence. Satan longs to deceive. That's his job. That's what he does. He deceives. Okay? And your flesh can be easily self-deceived. The antidote against such poison is glorying in the foolishness of the stone rejected becoming the cornerstone. So what does that kind of wisdom look like? Well, put it in a way that sounds a little weird, but praying for eyes to see backwards. Okay, when we think about talking about vision, we'd always talk about vision for the future. But praying for eyes to see backwards into God's word, into his plan from before the foundation of the world, that I would be then all the more able to see his vision for the future. Okay, all is not what it seems. Help me to remember, Lord. And God, and God's word gives us the plan. His detailed plan for his people is much bigger, much higher, much deeper than we give it credit for. This can help you tremendously in your own personal circumstances. Okay. Trusting, waiting, looking at God's big picture plan. And just look at this psalm to see this. Okay, for eyes to see backwards. Look at verse 19. Okay, this is talking of Christ. Christ was singing this, and he would be singing it about himself. He is the gate of righteousness. Verse 20, his law is good and righteous and right, and he has fulfilled the requirements of the law. Verse 21, he has become our salvation, and he listens to the cry of the desperate who are filled with faith that he will answer. He does. In verse 25, he's the one who saves. He's the one who gives success. He shines light, verse 27, on us. And then what does this do? Okay. What does this do for us? Acknowledging the foolishness, acknowledging the wisdom. What he does is he gives you joy. Joy that then propels us outward. Just enjoy being confident fools. So first, as obvious, this is a song, right? It's a psalm. It's a songbook. It was Jewish tradition to sing this psalm. They would start with Psalm 113 and go through 118 at the Passover season, and it was called the Egyptian Hallel. They would sing about Passover from Egypt, and then Hallel is the word praise, where we get Hallelujah, praise Yahweh, Hallelujah. Okay, could they have known what they were singing at the Passover, the glories of God's deliverance through the blood of the Lamb? And Jesus then on Palm Sunday is receiving their praise, the triumphal entry, the king entering. But the King of Kings would soon be bound as the festal sacrifice of what they were singing about. So one application is just sing. Sing with joy in your heart. Sing your hearts out. How can you Christians go through what you go through and still be rejoicing? Well, because we love being fools. We love being fools for Christ, that God has delivered us into his kingdom. You see then the way to be wise with this foolishness is to continually go back to how ridiculous it is. He saved me. He rescued me. And it's about nothing that I have done or could do. He heard my cries for help and he answered me. A modern poet says, "Perfect love drives out all fear. The right to be ridiculous is something I hold dear." And that kind of joy propels us outward. An overflow of this ridiculous joy in being a fool. And this is exactly how the apostles use this psalm in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are before the council of Jewish elders, the Sanhedrin, and they're talking about Jesus and all he's been through and the resurrection, and they quote this verse. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and it's marvelous." What they're saying is, you were part of the murder of the Messiah. And the crowds were yelling and screaming for him to be crucified. But if you repent and believe, what seems like foolishness, then you can be saved and rescued and brought into the kingdom which you so long to be a part of. See what this joy does? It did it for Peter and John. It does it for us today. This joy that is intended to give you patient, compassionate action for people in your life. And what this looks like, we will not shame you. We will not guilt trip you. We will not be somehow above you and look down on you because we've arrived and you're somehow lesser than we who are Christians and understand everything. We will not turn away from you and reject you because of your guilty actions. In fact, we are drawn closer by such, because it reminds us of our guilt and our need for a Savior and our glorying in this ridiculousness. It reminds us that we are fools and that God loves to shame the wisdom of the world with his so-called foolishness. It's ridiculous foolishness to the watching world, and we glory in it. And we welcome all to come and join us. O Lord, then, help us to glory in such foolishness. That you are the King of Kings, and you work in mighty, powerful ways that are so outside of our own expectations. Lord, that we would receive that again, we would be humbled by that again, and we would just be in awe of you again, that you can save us as burdened and overrun with guilt and shame as we are. If you can save us, you can save anyone. That, Lord, that joy would define us and overflow out of us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. The end of Psalm 118 says, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And one of the ways to give thanks to God is to receive from him, to give him the honor and glory and thanksgiving for giving of himself. Here is a demonstration of his steadfast love for us. His body given, his blood shed for our forgiveness. The crowds could not have seen it, but God has given you eyes to see and hearts to receive. Let's pray then and set these elements apart.